right. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, with verse 17, Paul changes subject abruptly. And I wish I'd done a better job of it last week, talking about the trouble Paul had with the Jewish people. And, of course, not all Jewish people. We have, there's Jewish people traveling with Paul. I mean, but the Jews, and just in a minute, recount the troubles Paul's had. He had this vision of a man saying, come over here to help us. Remember the man saying, he's over, the man is in Macedonia, and Paul has this vision. Was it in a dream or a straight up vision? I forget. But he had one, a vision. And so Paul, it says they figured God was guiding them to go to Macedonia. And so they crossed the sea there and traveled on around and came ultimately to Philippi. And you remember what happens there in Philippi. Things are going pretty well, and all of a sudden, there's trouble. In the end of that trouble at Philippi, they take Paul out, and they beat the life out of him. I mean, really beat him. None of us here have ever had a beating like they gave Paul. Not a single one of us. We can't even dream about it. It was terrible. Throw him in jail and stuff like that. And then he leaves there. He's running for his life. He comes to Thessalonica. And at first there's success, but then the same Jewish people that caused trouble in Philippi caused trouble in Thessalonica. And that's where they take Jason. Y'all remember Jason? And Jason has to give money, and there's trouble again, and Paul has to leave the town. By the way, Jason is a Greek form of the word Joshua. I just learned that this week. That's interesting, isn't it? It's a Greek way of saying, well, Jesus in a way, Joshua. Anyway, Jason, he was a member of the synagogue there in Thessalonica, but Paul has to sneak out there as well. And so he sneaks out of there, and he ends up going to Berea. And he does well there. The Jews are more noble-minded there, and they're seeking God, and they're trying to find out if what Paul is saying is true, and it's wonderful. But guess what happens? The same people are dogging his footsteps. And Paul flees from there. And he gets kind of on a boat at that point, Paul does, and he goes down to, comes down on the, is the Adriatic or is it the, I forget. The sea there, and he comes down around to Athens, and he preaches in Athens. And ultimately, months later, he ends up in Corinth, and he establishes a church there. And Paul writes this letter that we're reading this morning, that we just read just there, at Corinth, back to the Thessalonians, just months after all of this took place. So that's the flow of it. And so Paul has just told the Thessalonians about how he was dogged by these Jewish people and that God's angry with them for it. But then in verse 17 of chapter 2, he turns, kaboom, but we brethren, and he starts to think about them, the saints at Thessalonica. He turns his view from the trouble in all these different places, to the saints there at Thessalonica, and he loves them. I've told you before, many commentators, many scholars think that the church at Thessalonica was his favorite church. Now, I don't know how they could say that. Because there's just a whole, I mean, he may have liked the church in Berea more than the Thessalonians. I don't know if he rated churches. But nevertheless, he really cared for them. This letter is full of delicious emotion about his brethren. You read this letter. I mean, there's some trouble there, and they have some problems in Thessalonica. But you read this letter, it is pretty effusive. Is that a good word? In praise of them, and how they, and he liked them. So he says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while," that's referring to that he was chased out of Thessalonica. He says, "We were bereft of you for a short while, but not, maybe in person, but not in spirit. We never left you. We carried you as we left the town of Thessalonica. We weren't leaving you. You were in our hearts. We never left you." And he says, "We were all the more eager with great desire." And we're going to go, this is kind of repetitious, but note these words here. This is just a few sentences, but note the emotion. Calvin says something really great, good old John Calvin. Everybody thinks John Calvin is just a theologian, but he sometimes can be very perceptive in the sense of human emotions and desires. John Calvin says, "We expect a guy, if he's missing someone for a long time, you know, it'd be, let's just put it in personal way. Here's Jeff Apt, he's a sissy. He's a sissy husband. And he goes off to Houston to do some business. And while I'm there, and I'm going to come back Monday, this Friday, I go off there to do some business Friday. And I'm going to come back Monday. And while I'm there in Houston, I write a letter or a note or email Leah Beth and say, oh, my honey, I could hardly be away from you, and get all weepy and cry. And if I heard that, you would say, good grief. You're going to see her Monday. Calvin says, you would think and you would understand Paul's emotion here if it had been a long time. Paul is actually saying, even after such a short time, look at it. "I was bereft of you for a short while, but not in spirit, only in person. But nevertheless, I was, even after such a short time, I was all the more eager to see you again." You would have understood it if he'd have said, you know, it's been years since we've seen you, and I just, it's the pressure's been building up. Nope. He didn't want to leave there. He didn't want to leave their presence. He loved them. You think Paul's being overly emotional here? Just depends on your temperament and whether you think he was or not, I guess. But nevertheless, Paul's had these troubles, but he's remembering the Thessalonians, and his heart goes out that way. By the way, before I go back, get back to this emotional business, Paul was had this constant trouble in Greece, and really his whole life. You just read the book of Acts, he's constantly having trouble. But was he in the will of the Lord? If you have trouble, it is no sign that you're out of the will of God. Paul had constant trouble. You trouble me like that, after 2 days, I'm ready to give up and go back the other direction. Aren't you? Well, I thought God was for me and loved me, and I thought he gave me this dream to come on over here to Macedonia and to follow him and to preach the gospel there. And once I get here, there's all this trouble. I must have been deceived. So if you have trouble, I just want to lay into you a little bit, and I'm laying into my own heart, that is no sign that you're out of the will of God. It is, I'm going to be emphatic, you could have constant trouble. And it's no sign that you're out of the will of God. You could have repeated trouble. Someone could take you and beat you in the street. Your heart could be rent over and over again because of these things. Your own brethren, your own Jewish people, your own friends could be against you. It's no sign that you're out of the will of God. Now, I'll just stop with that. So Paul has come, and he's writing this letter from Corinth to the Thessalonians. And the whole letter, even these few words here that we just read from 17 to 20, are full of emotion. You kind of have to read it carefully. But you have to read the whole letter pretty carefully. And you see a lot of emotional words. In verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul says, "We prove to be gentle among you." This is an emotional word. It's actually, quite literally, means childlike. We were innocent with you. We were so gentle, and you know how a little child, I saw this last weekend, Steve Clinch was kind enough to let his mule squeeze sugar cane, and I saw this little child coming up to Cindy Lou, the mule, and reaches out and touches that mule's nose where it's all soft. And the child was being so gentle. That's the word here. Paul says, "When I came among you, I was gentle. I was childlike among you." The translators don't like Paul calling himself childlike, so they just say gentle. Verse 7, again, he says, "I proved to be a nursing mother among you." They don't really like Paul calling himself a nursing mother. They'd like to leave that out. So here are these two really pretty emotional kind of terms. Paul is using very emotional words. You read the whole first chapter, it's emotional as well. And now, in verse 11, he says, "I implored you as a father." Now, that's okay. We don't mind Paul calling himself father-like. But again, it's emotional stuff. He's using emotional words. Verse 17, there's another odd word here in verse 17. He says, "I was bereft of you." That's a pretty fine translation. But the original word, "I was orphaned among you." I became like an orphan child when I had to leave. That sounds over the top, doesn't it, Steve? It kind of does. He used the word orphaned from you. I was bereft. That's the word there, orphaned. It's emotional. Bereft is pretty good. I just was pulled away from you. It's like you died and I lost you. Mommy, Daddy, I'm an orphan. You see the emotional words Paul's using? Verse 17, "I was eager with great desire to see your face." Are those emotional words? And it only, as Calvin said, it only took a little time for all this emotion to gush out of Paul. He was hardly out of the town before. He was thinking as they were running him off out of Thessalonica, he was just probably looking back and thinking, "The church is just founded. I'm having to leave them." And it was like him being orphaned. It was like him being bereft. He thought of them and he wanted to be like a nursing mother to them and to tend to them. And then he thought, "Oh, if I could just touch them like those little kids touch Cindy Lou's nose." It was emotional stuff. I don't I am not even going overboard here. Slightly. I'm not probably even touching the real emotion Paul had. Bereft of you in person, not in spirit. He takes them with him as he flees the city. Verse 18, he says, I repeatedly tried to go back and see you. And he kind of swears to it here. It says, behold, verse 18, I, Paul, once and again wanted to come back to you. And I stress here, he's only been gone 2 months at the most, in my opinion. Not many, you know. Depends on how you look at it, but not much more than that. Paul loves these people. So after Paul once and again tries to go back, but he says here, Satan resisted me. Oh, I thought if you were walking in God, Satan couldn't overcome you and couldn't give you trouble. Satan actually prevented it. In the sovereignty of God, Satan stood in Paul's way and he couldn't get back to Thessalonica. What do you think of that? Shouldn't Paul have had more power? Well, since you're criticizing him, you go ahead and try to do it. You know, people just think Paul was, you know, over the top here. But he tried. Satan was standing in my way. I repeatedly tried to get to you folks in Thessalonica. And all this is kind of hanging there in the background. The Jews in Thessalonica were saying, Paul doesn't care about you. He's a traveling preacher. He's a scoundrel. He's probably out after your money, and he's after your women, and he's a nasty old no good guy. He doesn't care about you. The moment he left you, he hadn't thought about you. And the Thessalonians made their heart tremble to hear such things. But I, before we go on too much more about Satan having his, you know, being hindering Paul. Paul in chapter 3, he still wants to go back and see him. He says, now may God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you again. He still wants to go back and see him. And we'll find out what happens next week. But it's all emotional. In verse 19, it says, I'll find it here. For who is our hope? I don't know if that's what I want. Well, that's okay. It's a question here. It's a rhetorical question. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown, our exaltation? That's a rhetorical question. He lets the question hang there. A split second, and he answers it himself. Is it not you? What gives us joy? Who is our hope? Who makes us able to face the future? Who is our joy? Who makes us happy? Paul says. Is it not you? Isn't it amazing? Paul is going on and on about this church. Then he says, you are our crown of exaltation. I'm glad to get to this, or I nearly forget it. Steve Clinch, right in front of the chair there, right there in front of you. Steve's going to hand out some show and tell. I normally don't do show and tell. You hand those out to folks. I hope I brought enough. This is a little plant called Laurus nobilis. It's a European plant. Can you smell it? Kind of rub it a minute. OK, Can you smell it? Have y'all ever paid good money for a bay leaf? You have? It is. I don't ever pay good money for a bay leaf because I have a bush that tall full of that. But nevertheless, it's Laurus nobilis, the laurel of the noble. Now, I have another show and tell. Steve's looking at me like, what's there's there you go. Steve's going around. But we have two Steves here. We have two show and tell. Steve's passing around. Clint is passing around show and tell. And Steve's sitting here. That's two Stevens. You are our crown of glory. I'm trying to pull up that word here. It is, you are a crown or glory. The word there, you are a Stephanos. That's Steve. And Steve. You are a crown of glory. He says that about the Ephesians. You are, and this is, the word is when a victor, let's just say if he was in the games or even if he's in the Olympics or something, after he won, they wouldn't give him a gold medal. They'd put this wreath made out of that stuff right there around his head. Y'all have seen the pictures. You've seen Caesar's with that. And so when the king comes into town, they're going to, any town he goes into, they will often would make a crown out of this stuff, and they would present it to him and put it on his head, the Laurus Nobilis, the Stephanos, it's the victory. This great king, this great victorious king, and they'd put it on his head. You are a crown of exaltation. This is kind of emotional, isn't it? You Thessalonians, you're this much to me. You're like I was crowned as a king. You are my crown of exaltation. Now, exaltation is a pretty good word here, folks. Paul, I'm going to be sarcastic. Paul is being so cerebral here. He has no emotion. He's being theological. He doesn't feel anything about Christianity. He approaches Christianity with the facts. He is like an ice-cold block of water. Is that true? You are our crown of glory, he's saying. Just to think of y'all, it's as if they placed a wreath on my head. Again, emotional, emphatic, ecstatic almost. The Thessalonians were his hope. That means the future. How they lived and how they were. He looked off into the future and he thought, well, I've got the Thessalonians. You are my rejoicing. He looked and right now he says, you make me happy. Did you know a church life could be like this? I thought we just fought with one another and had committee meetings. Is this real? Yep. You are our crown. Now, listen to what it says, verse 19. You are our crown at the presence of his coming. He says, at the presence, when Christ comes, you are going to be like, I'll be able to stand there before the Christ, at the Messiah at his return, and I will have a wreath. Now, this is interesting. I'll be given a wreath of victory. Who's going to give him the wreath of victory? Jesus. Now, this is amazing. Our king is not going to be crowned at his second coming. He crowns us. Is that not glorious? His victory, the victory that he won on the cross, is given to us in our work in the Lord during our days. He says, well done, thy good and faithful service. And he takes some of that greenery and puts it on our head. That's the imagery here. And he says, all this is going to happen at the presence of his coming. You look at verse 19, didn't it say the presence? This has become a technical term. The parousia is a technical term in the Greek world. And I only know this because when I was in school, they always talked about a guy named Adolf Deisman. That guy's bound to be scholarly. What do you think? If you have a name like Adolf Deisman, what do you think? He's scholarly. He traveled Greece, and he loved to read inscriptions. And he traveled in Greece, and he came across this word, parousia. And he studied, and wrote a whole book about light from the ancient East. And he wrote a long piece about the word, the presence. The word presence has a wonderful connotation to it. Kings would use it. When kings would come to a town, his presence would be there. And Paul, this is the first time this word is used in the New Testament. The presence of his coming. Paul is using a term, he may have coined it, but time Matthew was written, Matthew uses the words the presence of Christ coming. Remember when they asked Jesus, when will be the signs of your presence? It's I forget how many times it is in Matthew, but it's quite a few in Matthew 24. But it enters into the terminology of the church. People are waiting for the presence of the King. Now, what happens when the King would come into town, I've just told you a while ago that normally they would put one of these wreaths on the King's head. But that isn't what happens. Paul gets a crown. Isn't it wonderful? Because Jesus was victorious, Paul can be victorious. Because Jesus was victorious, you can be victorious. And he shares the glories of his victory with you. This is kind of emotional. This is kind of emphatic. He's wearing his trials and his troubles, and Paul is wearing those on his sleeve, and he's mad at those Jews for being who they are and how they're resisting God's will. But he's also full of anticipation of what's going to happen at Christ's presence. You know, Christ is coming back home to this earth. His literal presence is coming. There'll be geographic coordinates that you'll be able to read. You'll be able to get Google Maps out and hit a button. Where is he today? He'll be somewhere. Christ is coming to the earth. His presence will be here. And Paul says, when he comes, you will be my crown of glory to the Thessalonians. Okay. And I want to say here that I want to really stress this idea that this wreath of victory is Christ's victory that he shares with us, that he accomplishes through us. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says an amazing thing to them. He says to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. Nope, doesn't say that. God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. Doesn't say that. He says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus himself shares his power and his victory in us? We could actually put our foot on Satan's neck. This is all very emotional. But it can be in our life. And I want to just say the last little thing here about the emotion and the glory of these words. Often emotionalism is considered fanaticism. That guy's a fanatic. He walks into church happy or something. They don't like it. Or he's charismatic. He's just, those are negative connotations, aren't they? He's emotional. We just sang it. When Steve picked this out to sing it, I thought, man, that's pretty emotional. In Jesus' arms are how many charms? 10,000 charms. Who wrote that? We don't know. See, we don't know right now. We may be able to find out. But whoever wrote that, that in Christ's arms are 10,000 charms and blessings. Glory and joy. Oh, we get to experience the mystical victories of Jesus in our lives. We get to experience His troubles, His suffering. But through the end of it, we get His victory. And Paul says, they're going to place on my head a wreath of glory, and you're it. You are my glory. When Paul gets to heaven, he's saying to the Thessalonians, y'all stand with me. Let's stand together. It's wonderful. So, in the end, I apply it like this. I don't think we're up to this yet, Steve. Do you think, Steve, you think we're up to the love that Paul's describing here? I think we have a way to go. You can't overdo love. You can't overdo experiencing Jesus. You are our joy, Paul said to the Thessalonians. That's an amazing thing. You make me happy. You are my glory. Okay, that's really all I have. But I would say if we would have this kind of experiences here, they begin with our own personal dealings with our Heavenly Father, His Son, and with the Spirit. All this flows out of personal, authentic experience of God. Okay. Father, it blesses us to think that Your Son is coming back. His presence will one day be felt in the earth. And this earth will never be the same again. The death will be swallowed up in His victory. The death that spreads over this earth like a cancer will just vaporize in Your Son's presence. And we look to the day and for the presence of Your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Father, we ask that You'd write them on our hearts. And the next day, tomorrow, this afternoon, or 10 minutes from now, if we encounter trouble, we'll look to our Savior who gives us the victory. Pray in Jesus' name, Father. We ask You to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.